a word of grace before we begin. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the gentle grace of our Lord Jesus, who is our great shepherd, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in each one of us what is pleasing to him according to the will of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your love is ever there. Thank you for the promise of your word. As we look today at some pretty amazing aspects of your character, may we be moved by them, strengthened by them, inspired by them. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in some pretty ominous and uncertain times. Greg prayed about that a little bit. We live in a time when the world is going haywire. Nature is having disaster upon disaster all over the globe. The political world is in turmoil. The financial world is in chaos. The spiritual world is trying to figure out who or what to believe in. And we're trying to also figure things out. At the same time that it's ominous and uncertain as far as the human perspective, it's exciting when we understand the divine perspective. It's exciting when we understand the divine plan. Because while the world is filled with uncertainty and distrust, because we know the promises of God to be true, even in uncertain times, we can experience certainty. Even in times of doubt, we can experience faith. Even in times when things seem to be falling apart and people are asking the question, where is God? We can experience trust. Several weeks ago, I gave 3 sermons in a row, and then we were interrupted by Memorial Day weekend and graduation weekend, and Christine, we wanted her to have a final message last week. But I just want to remind you, because it really is part of a series, I want to remind you of what we've been talking about. The first sermon, we talked about the Christian life is a life of dependence. If you're going to live the Christian life, you cannot live it on your own. You must live it in dependence upon God and His Spirit to transform and change us and to do that which only He can do in our lives. The second sermon was about how Christ is reproducing God's character, especially God's character of love in His people, in you and me. That Christ is the one who reproduces it. And that character of love, as found in 1 Corinthians 13, is far beyond what we as humans could ever come up with. It is not a love that is based on sentimentalism. It is not a love that is based on good feelings. It is a love that is based on principle and on God's word and what God does in our lives to change and transform us. And then thinking I was giving a sermon that was not part of the series, I discovered I gave a sermon that was part of the series. As I was driving here this morning, it dawned on me. And that was the sermon about misunderstood Thomas. With the awareness, if you remember, we talked about Thomas being someone that we always call him what? Doubting Thomas. And yet everything else, that's just one instance. But other places in the Bible, he's faithful, he's loyal, he's courageous. And yet we focus on the negative. And in reality, he was authentic Thomas. And now we're going to look at a couple of doctrines of the Adventist Church that understanding that our life, the Christian life, is a life of dependence on God prepares us to hear what we're going to talk about this morning. Understanding that Christ is reproducing God's character of love in His people prepares us to hear what we're going to be talking about this morning. Understanding that God longs to give us a new name based on this new character He's given us prepares us for the message this morning. I want to begin by saying sometimes we make the mistake of getting caught up in the details of our theology and missing the big picture. There are people who've gotten lost in the woods because as they got further and further in the woods, suddenly they look around them and they start looking at the details of the trees around them and the woods around them, and then they've lost perspective on where they came in and where they're supposed to go out, and they've lost perspective on the trail. As Carrie was sharing about Yosemite, I was reminded of something that happened to me in 2003. I was going on a backpacking trip. It was my second one. I was still quite a novice at backpacking. And it was in the June of that year, and there was a lot of snow that year. And as it was the end of the second day, and it started to snow, we had 6 inches of snow on my tent that night. And we were climbing up to Donahue Pass, which is over 10,000 feet. And as we were climbing up to Donahue Pass, we got into snow. The trail was obliterated. Could not find it. And I was hiking in snow, sometimes up to my hips, trying to find the trail. And as I was hiking up towards Donahue Pass, I remember thinking, maybe this is time to forget where I'm going and go back the way I know I came from. And there was a little bit of panic as I was thinking about it, but I knew that my friends had already gotten through because I was the last one. And I wondered what they would do if I didn't show up. And then I remembered my mentor, backpacking mentor Tom, who said, Gary, if you get to the point where you think you're not sure what to do, look around you and get the big picture. Look around you and get the big picture. Remember where the compass is. If it's at night, look at the stars. If it's in the daytime, look where the sun is in the sky. If it gets cloudy, look for the moss on the side of the tree. Get the big picture. And so I stood there, and I could see where Donahue Pass was, and I said, forget the trail. I'm just going to go. And I did. And I got up to Donahue Pass, and the trail was even worse. There was no trail. And then I saw that it led down to a canyon and a valley that curved to the right. And I said, I'm going to head to the right. And what enabled me to take care of where I was getting the big picture. Do you follow my point? Sometimes the big picture helps the small details make more sense. Sometimes the big picture helps to guide us in how we understand and how we look at the small details. I am absolutely positive I did not follow the trail that day, but I got to my destination. I want you to think about that as we think about couple of beliefs we have as a church. But before I do that, I want you to imagine something in your minds. I want you to imagine that you belong to a rather small town, maybe a couple thousand people. And it's kind of a rural town, out in the middle of nowhere where nowhere to go. And about 30, 40 miles away is another small town, and word has reached you and your town that the town 30 miles away has undergone calamity. The plague has hit that town. Most of the people have died. They're emaciated. Most of the people are suffering untold anguish and agony. And the rumor is that the doctor somehow inadvertently gave the plague to one of his patients by accident. And then word comes that the doctor now wants to bring the few remaining survivors to your town. How would you feel? What kind of open arms would you hold out? Or would you stop and say, wait a minute, there's plenty of territory around here. Go off to some other corner of the woods. Keep that parable in mind. What we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the Adventist teachings about the pre-Advent judgment and the millennium all at one sitting. Now, that's a chunk. I hope I haven't decided to take on too much, but I want you to get the big picture today. As we think about the pre-Advent judgment and the thousand years, Adventists believe that the pre-Advent judgment is taught, and I believe that the pre-Advent judgment is taught very firmly from such texts as Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, where it says that thrones were placed, that Christ comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And you can look up these texts later, and my hope is that I'll whet your appetite for the details, that you can study them on your own. But Daniel 7, 9 and 10 says, thrones were in place, the Ancient of Days took his seat. And the books were opened and the court sat in judgment. Daniel 8:14 talks about the fact that unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary would be made right or cleansed, as it says in the King James. Daniel 9:23-27 explains Daniel 8:14. And out of that, we believe that the judgment, pre-Advent judgment began in 1844. And I want to stop here for a second. There's been much debate within Adventism about whether or not the sanctuary is a true doctrine, whether or not 1844 is the true date. I am convinced it is for a number of reasons. I am convinced it is because no other date to that passage makes sense. There simply isn't anything that makes sense. I'm convinced about the judgment being part of it because of the language of the passage and because of the language of Daniel itself. And you can study that, and if you've got any questions, one of the things I'm going to be doing is my pastor's class the next two or three Sabbaths. We'll be studying this more in depth. But because of that, we're drawn to Leviticus chapter 16, in which it talks about the Day of Atonement, in which the sanctuary was cleansed from the sins that had accrued there during the year. It was a yearly, annual event. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that judgment will begin at the household of God, and it will begin with us. Romans 14:10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. And if we looked at that passage in and of itself, the thought that we have to stand before a holy and righteous God with every good and bad deed being brought to view, we should be quaking in our boots. But then we remember some very important aspects of that. And those important aspects are these. We never stand by ourselves. We stand with Jesus as our advocate. We never stand by ourselves. We stand before a God who is interested in saving us, not condemning us. When we stand before that judgment throne, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we are standing because we have received the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ and because he's put upon us his robe of righteousness. And so while there is judgment that's taking place, we can stand in the judgment with assurance because of what God has done in Christ Jesus to enable us to pass through the judgment. We can never, ever forget that. Then we come to the thousand years. And the thousand years of the millennium is found in Revelation chapter 20, where it's the biggest part that tells us in the Bible that tells us about that thousand-year millennium. Isaiah 24 has a dual prophecy in which it talks about what would happen to Jerusalem and Israel and how abandoned it would be because of its sin. But then it goes on, and as you read in Isaiah chapter 24, you discover that it's really picturing ultimately what would happen at the end of this world when during the millennium when it would be described as a big pit. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 tells us, don't you know that the saints will judge the world and that the world is to be judged by you? That we're even going to judge angels, verse 3 says. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, that wonderful passage about the second coming says that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up to meet them in the air, and then we will be with the Lord. How long? How long? Forever. And when you put those passages together, you see what the 1,000 years, the millennium, is all about. You say, Pastor Gary, wait a minute, you're covering a lot of territory. I know that. But I'm doing it for a reason. I want you to see the good news that you have and the good news that you have to share. We live in a world, a Christian world, that believes for the most part that Jesus comes secretly and the church is taken to heaven. And we, those who go to heaven will be those who've been saved by grace. We live in a world where many of the Christian churches believe and teach that those who are left behind have 7 years. The first 3.5 years will be for the Jews, and then they will be saved by the law again. The second 3.5 years will be for the Gentiles, and they too will be saved by the law. And then Christ will come down with the saints and set up an earthly kingdom in which everyone will be forced to follow his theocratic rule one more time. And so Christ and the saints will be living on a world that still experiences sin and suffering. And I scratch my head and I say, is that consistent with the God of love and justice and mercy and compassion? And ultimately, at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are not destroyed, but the wicked burn forever and ever for their 70 years or however long they've been on this earth where they have rebelled and sinned against God. And so this morning, what I want to do is share with you the good news of this pre-Advent judgment and millennium that tells us that God is a God that you and I can trust. It's the good news that God is a God who is love. God is a God who is just. God is a God who is faithful. God is a God who is righteous. God is a God who is nothing like the devil paints him. And so I want to look briefly at this 1,000 years as we begin and cover what Revelation 20 says about it. If you'll turn to Revelation 20 in your Bible, it's page 1040 in your Pew Bible. But what's interesting about Revelation 20 is Revelation 20 doesn't start out at the beginning of the 1,000 years and then go through the details. Instead of starting out with a timeline, it starts out with what happens to different groups of beings. And it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. But in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it tells us what happens to Satan. It tells us what happens to Satan during the entire 1,000 years. It says that Satan is bound by a chain in this bottomless pit. And I believe the Bible is clear, and I think Seventh-day Adventists teach and believe that this 1,000 years takes place upon an earth that has been destroyed at the second coming of Jesus. Earthquakes, fire that breaks out at the second coming. When the wicked cried out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. And so Satan is bound by circumstance. He has no one to deceive. All he has to do is sit and think about what his role has been in the development of rebellion and sin. All he has to think about is going back to before the Garden of Eden, back to when God, he was in heaven with God, and we sat on the mount with God, and he came up to God one day, and after going around to all the angels, and he said, I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will be like God. I'll be like the Most High. I want to be God himself. And when that couldn't happen, God had to cast him out. If you've never read Ellen White's description of that event and what it meant to the heart of God, I urge you to read it. I want you to notice, Satan is bound during this time, no one to deceive. But then verses 4 and on, we learn about the righteous. And when we put it together with 1 Thessalonians 4, we discover that at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Jesus Christ comes. The righteous dead are raised by the voice of the archangel. The righteous living are raptured, and that is a good word. It means being caught up. It's just not secret. Are raptured and are caught up to meet with them and with Christ in the air. The wicked living are killed by the brightness of his coming, and the wicked dead remain dead. Then during the 1,000 years, it tells us in this section that talks about the righteous that the righteous are priests of God and that they judge and they reign with Christ during this time. And then from verses 7 and on, we discover that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and that the wicked are raised to see what's going to take place next. Satan is loosed from his chains. All acknowledge that God has been accurate in what he has done, that he is the sovereign universe of God of the universe, that he is the Almighty God. And then Satan and the wicked and sin are destroyed. That's what happens during the 1,000 years. Now let's go back and piece it together with the pre-Advent judgment. In the pre-Advent judgment, in the typical service, in the service that took place every year at the end of the year, it was called the cleansing of the sanctuary for a reason. I'm not going to go over every single detail. But first of all, the high priest would take a bull. He would wash himself, and then he would offer a sacrifice for himself and his family before he ever started the service for everyone else, so that if there were any sins in his life, they would be cleansed. He would then go, and he would take, there'd be two goats, and he'd cast lots, one for the Lord's goat and one's for the scapegoat or Azazel. And the one that was chosen as the Lord's goat would then be slain. The blood of both the bull and the Lord's goat would be taken into the sanctuary, put in the hot coals of the altar. The incense, the smoke of the incense would rise up and overshadow him. And then he would go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood first on the mercy seat and then on the four corners of the altar. That was a symbol that all the sins that had kind of been symbolically accumulating during the year would be taken care of. Then the high priest would come out, once again place the blood on the altar in the outer courtyard, symbolizing the cleansing of the people. And then he would go and place his head on Azazel's goat, symbolically making, it says in the Hebrew, atonement, but it's not atonement for sin as Jesus made. It's really what it's saying is it's taking the sins away because he's led out into the desert and the wilderness. Now, most Christians understand that both the Lord's goat and Azazel's goat refer to Jesus and the fact that he took our sins. I have trouble with that for two reasons. Number one, the word Azazel is a word that's used for Satan elsewhere. Number two, sins are not taken care of unless there's a sacrifice, unless there's a death. And so the Azazel's goat is led out in the wilderness where it dies. And if you put the pre-Advent judgment with the 1,000 years, do you not see where the two come together? Where in the pre-Advent judgment, where the sins of God's people are taken care of, then the one who began this great controversy in the first place, the one who incited sin, the one who founded sin, the one who encouraged sin, he takes the responsibility for how he has caused God's people to fall. And for his part, he has to bear that burden. And this goat is led out into the wilderness where it dies in the wilderness. Some other cleansing takes place afterwards. The high priest has to bathe again. The person who led the goat of Azazel out in the wilderness has to bathe again, and the animal carcasses are taken and burnt outside the camp. And then there is rejoicing and jubilation because the cleansing is complete. Now, I just want you to picture here for a second that the pre-Advent judgment is about showing how God is able to cleanse from sin completely and totally. Think back to the little illustration, as simple as it might have been, about a town being faced with the decision, do we allow people who've experienced bubonic plague, who've been perhaps infected by it, to come into our town? It's interesting how God does this in the progression in which he takes. Before he ever comes back to this earth, to take people who have sinned and who have been sinners to heaven, it is important for the universe to know, for unfallen beings to know that they are saved. And so through the process of the pre-advent judgment and through the process of the thousand years, the removal of Satan and sin is seen. I want to come back to the pre-advent judgment briefly. The pre-advent judgment is for the benefit of the unfallen beings. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say there are unfallen worlds. We know there are unfallen angels. I just have a hard time believing in this vast, vast universe that this planet is the only one inhabited. Anybody else have a problem with thinking that way? It just seems to make sense that God, who is a creative God, would not create one planet and that's it. And we have indications from the spirit of prophecy that there are unfallen beings. So it's for the purpose and the benefit of unfallen beings because they need to know that God can bring people who have fallen and sinned into a perfect heaven without contaminating it and starting this process all over. Can you imagine what it would be like for angels to look down and see what's going on in our world? And wonder, God, you sure you want to bring Gary Tabor up here? That's a serious question. And I use myself because it's a question they probably would be asking. And so it's for the benefit of unfallen beings so that they know that God can be just, as the scripture reading said this morning, and justifier of those who have sinned. That when he justifies them, he is just in doing it. God's character as a just God is vindicated. I want you to notice that what takes place during the thousand years is for the benefit of the saints. The saints then judge to see, as they go over the records, is there anyone who should have been saved who wasn't? And none of the people, I've often heard this, Pastor Gary, can't we trust God to judge correctly? Yes. But have you ever noticed? I know there's a few teachers here. Okay. Have you ever noticed that everybody else's kid deserves to be punished, but yours? I see teachers smiling. Suddenly, when it's someone that you love and that you care about, and you wonder, well, wait a minute, you're not treating them fairly. The reason for the thousand years is so that God is able to stand back and say, you look to see how I've judged. I've saved everyone I possibly can. Tell me if it's any different. And I've had people say to me, but why would we even question God? Why did the devil question him in the beginning? As I look at the process of the pre-advent judgment, as I look at the process of the thousand years, first it begins with a judgment in heaven so that those unfallen beings will know that sinners who will be there are safe to save. Second will be for the benefit of the saints so that they will know that God has been righteous and just with everyone he has judged, and that those who are lost did not want to be saved. They rejected every attempt to be saved. Not every, but eventually they did. And not only that, but we've got all kinds of Bible examples of people that we think surely should be saved who the Bible tells us in the end they weren't so good. Ever studied the life of Judas? We've got examples in the Bible of people that were pretty rotten most of their life. But in the end, they did that which God honored and said they repented. Have you ever studied the story of Samson or Manasseh? Won't it be great to be in heaven when Manasseh and Isaiah meet for the first time? Wow. And so the judgment that takes place during the thousand years, at the end of that judgment, the saints in heaven will say, God is righteous. He has been right and just in every single case. And then at the end of the thousand years, it's for the benefit of the wicked, when they'll be able to see why they've been judged unworthy. They'll see the chances and opportunities they had. And all. I want you to think about that moment in history. That moment in time when all the lost will be there, all the saved will be there, all the angels will be there, and God will be there. And all the lost and all the righteous together will proclaim, God is God. All will proclaim that God is a God of love. He is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of purity. That God is a God that can be trusted. I want you to think about that for a moment. The issue in the great controversy from the beginning has been, is, and always will be, can you trust God, who He is, what He's done, and what He says? Satan has said from the beginning, no, you can't. God has said, yes, you can. This Bible is a story filled with stories to tell us that we can trust God, isn't it? It's filled with principles of life that tell us we can trust Him. It's filled with His commands that say, that which I have required of you is best for you, and I will enable you to fulfill it. If you want to be my people, let me transform you and change you so that you can have my heart of love. Why am I bringing this forest picture to you today? Because I believe it's good news. It's good news that in the end, sin will be destroyed. There are so many people who've given up on God because they can't put together a God of justice and love with a God who would have people burning forever and ever. We need to tell them the good news that God doesn't punish people forever and ever. There are people who have a picture of God where God isn't really love. He's just somewhat love. He kind of began things and left us to figure things out on our own. We need to give them the good news that God is a God who created us out of love, who redeems us out of love, and who's coming again for us out of love. Perhaps the best way to finish this message is with a somewhat long quote from the very end of the book, Great Controversy. It instills us with hope. It inspires us with faith. And it renews us with an appreciation of God's love. And the years of eternity, as they roll, will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so in heaven will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of His character. As Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion and with more rapturous joy. They sweep the harps of gold, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. I can't wait for that day. We have a message to share. And it's not just a message about doctrine. That's important. It's about a message about doctrine that reveals the character of a loving, just, righteous, holy, compassionate God who will not clear the guilty, who will deal with sin, and whose power, in the end, will be victorious. A power that is ruled and reigned by his unconditional love. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and ask you to stand. There's a song that this congregation has grown to love. It's called Days of Elijah. Let's stand together and let's sing this song together, reminding us the days we're living in and reminding us of the hope we have.